in Ephesians, I'm sorry, I go again, in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then by what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "Well, John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, and that is in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all." So we have the first scenario of what's going on in here. Paul now has left Corinth. He has taken the road. He's taken the land route to Ephesus. Ephesus was the major hub of its day. It was the most advanced, the most educated. It was well established in the area. I say well established. The trade people will go there. People of all trades, people of all industry would travel through and to Ephesus to do business. It was also a giant religious center for the god of Artemis. So we'll learn a little bit more about Artemis as we go on. So it's a tremendous religious center. It is a trade center. It is a place where people are educated, where there are a lot of them, and they are sincere in their lifestyle. There is obviously ungodliness going on in any lifestyle in any city that you see. But these people were just good, honest, hardworking, religious people. And so Paul goes and he meets these disciples, 12 of them, Luke records for us. And when Paul met them, he talked to them immediately about their faith. And they had a genuine faith of repentance. They had received John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Do you know what repentance means? Changing your mind, turning around, okay? You're not just simply turning your back on sin, but you are now moving toward God. You are taking steps now to move toward a new relationship with Him, not just merely turning your back on sin. So, That was the repentance of John. That was the baptism of John. John's baptism simply says they're repented of an old lifestyle and they're moving toward something. But they weren't exactly sure. They were moving toward God, but they weren't exactly sure what the steps were to move to God. And so Paul talked to them and he says, what's your baptism? What's your background? He said, well, we received John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And he said, well, let me tell you of a greater baptism. Let me tell you of something that John taught about. John's baptism was one of repentance, but he taught of one whose baptism would be all-inclusive, whose baptism would be a sin-forgiving, not just a repentance, but a sin-forgiving, an evidence of a sin-forgiving transaction that takes place in your life. And so he talked to them about Jesus Christ, about being baptized in Christ, both in water and in the Word, and receiving Jesus. And so they trusted Jesus as their Savior. When Paul explains these things to them, everything that John prophesied about, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus was the one in whom John's message received completion. And they hadn't heard that message. They had heard that Jesus perhaps was a prophet, as all Jews had heard. That Jesus was indeed a teacher. But these Jews are now in Ephesus. They may not have been around in Jerusalem and they may not have heard that Jesus has been crucified. Not just that he was crucified and buried, but he rose again. Now Paul begins to explain to them the message of salvation and they trust that. the one thing that has always puzzled me is their response. The baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that's Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now I said, now why in the world did they speak in tongues? And what tongues did they speak in? I mean, they're in Ephesus. They already know the language. They already know the dialects that are in the city. So there isn't a need like at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes to Pentecost, and we have people from a dozen different countries and nations and dialects. And now you've got the apostles and those 120 that were filled with the Holy Spirit that day, and they are going out and they are able to tell the people about the gospel of Christ, and people are able to hear it in their own language. And so I'm saying all along, and rightfully so, that the languages that the apostles spoke that day at Pentecost were known languages of the world. And so they understood it. I said, well, now they're speaking in tongues here. Why in the world are they speaking in tongues? I'm asking myself. And what is the tongue they're speaking? Can I tell you? Let me answer the second question first. I don't know. What tongue are they speaking? I don't know. Are they speaking a heavenly language? Are they speaking a different earthly language? All I know is this. They began to speak in a language other than their own. Did they understand it? Well, now according to what Paul says to the Corinthians, because they were abusing it, there ought to be an interpreter. But that's to be written yet. That hasn't been established. That hasn't been written in stone. So that and he's talking to the Corinthians about an abuse. Was there an interpreter for this? I don't know. But here's what I do know. Tongues were given as a sign to the Jews of a genuine conversion experience. Now these Jews that Paul had talked to, who had received the baptism of John, now had a new conversion experience. And they were beginning to speak in tongues. And what was the whole purpose for their speaking in tongues? The whole purpose of their speaking in tongues was this, to confirm that the Holy Spirit of God had come into their life and that there was a change in their life. And so now you'll say, aha! Then when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we have the change of Christ in our life, then we ought to speak in tongues. And that is the teaching of many denominations, of some denominations who love the Lord. You say, well, we've got to have that outward evidence. Well, who needs the outward evidence? It is the Jews who need the outward evidence. It was the Jews who sought the sign. Paul was dealing here with 12 Jewish individuals, and so they needed a sign. The Gentiles. And, well, Cornelius. Remember back in chapter 10? Cornelius prays to receive Jesus as Savior. Did Cornelius speak in tongues? No. Luke doesn't record for us that Cornelius spoke in tongues. So let me take away from the argument that says, as an evidence of the Holy Spirit being in your life, one must speak in tongues. Well, let me pull that rug out from under you right there, because Cornelius didn't speak in tongues. And you'll find that many of the believers who Paul talked with as a result, when he went to Corinth and had believers, did they speak in tongues? No. When he went to other parts of Mesopotamia, of Macedonia, did they speak in tongues? Luke doesn't tell us that they did. There's only a few times that we read that they spoke in tongues, and it was for a specific purpose and specific time. So they received, but whenever Paul witness to individuals, they received the Holy Spirit. It's just on certain people there is a bestowment of tongues as an evidence of the receiving of God's Spirit in their life. And tongues was that evidence, and that's why they spoke it. But what language, what flavor, heavenly, earthly, really I don't know, and no one else really does either. Okay? Questions.
We're never encouraged to speak, but there are people
Well, because they will take, and this is pretty important. Remember I told you in the offset, Acts is a book of transition. Almost never, ever formulate a doctrinal belief based on the book of Acts alone. Because the book of Acts is a book of transition. This is how the church started way back when. And there will be things that will happen in the transition of the church from being a church of works to a church of grace, a church of keeping the law, and a church of abiding in God's grace. There's a difference between Christ's pre-resurrection body and post-resurrection body, and how the dealing of the Holy Spirit was. The Holy Spirit was never given before that. So there is going to be a difference in how we receive that. Therefore, don't ever base doctrine solely on the book of Acts that you carry into Christian life. If you see it emphasized in different books of the Bible, and it happens to be reinforced in Acts, that's a good thing. But don't just take Acts and formulate a doctrinal position and hold fast to it. And that's what some people have done concerning that teaching. That they receive the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they say, therefore, everyone who receives the Holy Spirit must speak in tongues. And we know that isn't true, because I've never spoken in tongues, and I have the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing. So don't worry about speaking in tongues, and don't worry about those who do. I mean, I get concerned about those who want to force me to speak in tongues, and I think they're preaching a gospel of works, and so I need to be careful there. But anyhow, Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them were obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and they went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Tyrannus was an educator. He had a hall in which people could use guest speakers or lecturers. And Paul, for 2 years in Ephesus, needed to do work. What would Paul have done for work in Ephesus, as he did in other parts? He's a tent maker. He's working in leather goods. He's working in tents. And so he has a business on this side. But as a Middle Eastern custom, they would take some time off in the afternoon for a lunch, for a siesta, for a break. And Paul would then take this time that they're resting or sleeping or just not working, and he would lecture in that hall, and he did this now for a number of months to teach them the kingdom of God. And for 2 years he was able to use that hall and teach the word of God, so that Luke uses a figure of speech. The figure of speech is this, that the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did every person who lived in the province of Asia hear the word of the Lord? That would be a stretch, wouldn't it? Now, but that's what the Bible says. So I understand in some things about the Bible, sometimes you can use a figure of speech. Well, everyone's heard it. We will say of those people in America, everyone's heard the gospel story at least once, haven't they? Everyone knows it. I mean, there's no reason why they shouldn't hear it, right? They see it printed in Word. They see it advertised and aired on TV. They've got friends. They've got churches on every corner of the world of our state, and of the United States. And say, certainly everyone's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in the United States by now. And we would say that would probably be a pretty fair and accurate statement, but is it a literal statement? You see, I don't know that everyone's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do believe that everyone's heard about Jesus, because they sure throw his name around a lot, okay? So they know that name. And if they do any kind of investigation or talk about it, although someone's going to approach them about the name of Jesus. But has everyone heard? Probably not. Not everyone's had a chance. But Luke uses a figure of speech, and he simply says, everybody who lived in the Asia province for 2 years heard Paul. It was free to him. And it was a topic of discussion for them. And so he goes on. Now some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, again we come up to a next incident within this that Luke is trying to capture for us. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed, and they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Well, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, hey, Jesus, I know. Now the word know here is gnosis. It means that I know by experience. I know by experience. The demon is speaking, I know of Jesus by experience. What experience would the demon have had with Jesus? Would this demon have had with Jesus? Think about it. Well, yes, but the temptation of Christ in the desert, where did all the demons begin their existence? The existence of all demons began in? The existence of all demons began, and demons were created. Who created all living things? Okay, a little lesson here on angelology, okay? God creates all living creatures. There was a time in eternity when God created angels. All of the angels were good angels. All of the angels were ministering spirits before God. Even Lucifer himself was the top of the angels. He held rank over everyone. We know only a couple of other angels by name, don't we? You know the other two angel names? They are Michael and, come blow your horn, Gabriel. All right, Gabriel. Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer. Those are really kind of the only angel names that we really know. And Lucifer was over all of them in heaven for a time. And at some point in time, Lucifer rebels against God. He begins to say, I can be that guy. Look, the angels do what I tell them to do. I'm God. And he begins to create then a following in heaven. And the Bible tells us that this following in heaven was the rebellion in heaven, and God had to put it down. And about one-third of the angels followed Lucifer, and they were exiled from heaven. Where would this demon, who is now in this man in Ephesus, have had a dealings with Jesus? All the way back to the beginning of creation. All the way back to the beginning of creation, this demon knew Jesus as Christ. As God. You see, I've heard of Jesus. I know Jesus. I know Jesus by experience. And that was his experience in heaven. And when they were all cast out, many demons have received bodies. Many have been spirits, and they have entered individuals, and this happens to be a demon that is spiritually possessed an individual. And they said, I know by experience Jesus. And I know about Paul. In other words, I've heard about him. I don't know about Paul by experience because this demon had never met Paul. But he says, I know about Paul. But who are you? Who are you guys? And then the man, notice it says this, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them. How many of the sons were there? How many of the sons of Sceva? Seven. Thank you. There were seven sons. And they are now, in verse 14, it said there are seven sons. And they are there trying, there to cast out an evil spirit. Now, maybe I'm cynical. Maybe I'm just a realist. Why are these guys casting out demons? Have you ever thought about it, why they're casting out? Why do they go from city to city, town to town, finding demon-possessed people? Why do you think they're doing it? For the sake of being able to cast out demons? Yeah, that's it. Follow the money. This is a profit-making thing. Cast out a few demons, do a little this, do a little that, do our chants and do our incantations, and we can make a few bucks doing this. And so they're out making a few bucks. And they come to this one fella, and this one fella, and a demon within this fella says, I know Paul, I know God by experience, I know Christ by experience. I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And this one demon energizes this man to the extent that he now throws out all seven guys, and they are thrown out of his house, bleeding and naked. Simply means they had a fight. It was a wicked fight. They couldn't get out. This man had superhuman strength and power and ability. They left bloodied. They left beaten. And they left with their clothes torn off of them, torn to shreds because of the beating that they had taken. And when they did this, the news of these fellows coming into Ephesus spread around because, you know, if you know demon-possessed people, they want to be clean. They want to be free of the evil spirits. And so after this became known, it says in verse 17, to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Notice this. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. Now, drachma was a piece of silver. So whatever the silver was in that day, 50,000 pieces of silver is what the cost of these things would be. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you understand what took place here? They hear of this of the demon who has now beaten these seven sons of Sceva, and he says, I know Jesus. I know him by experience. And they now become fearful of the name Jesus. They know that it's not a name to be kicked around and used lightly, that there's something to this, something to the name. And remember how Ananias and Sapphira, notice when they brought their offering to the Lord and they didn't give it all and they lied, you know what happened to them? They died, and it spread fear. Why? And people realized in Jerusalem the name of Jesus is not something to be kicked around. They learned that here in Ephesus. The name of Jesus is not to be kicked around and used lightly. And so they began to be fearful. It would not be uncommon. You have to understand, these are pagan people that Paul has gone into reach. Therefore, pagan people, it takes a little time for them to give up their pagan ways, their superstitions, their belief system. So what does this tell me about some of the people in the Ephesus culture? In the Ephesian culture, they believed in sorcery. In the Ephesian culture, they believed in astronomy and the signs in the heavens and the sorcerer's sayings and the spells and the incantations and the and the superstition. We still have superstition today, you know. But you take, well, superstition is Friday the 13th. Nothing goes right on Friday the 13th, right? Nothing. Okay? Break a mirror, and it does what? And the old adage to that is, I know a lawyer who can get you off with two. Okay, so anyhow, it's a matter of, we still have superstition with us today. But these people had superstition in that they had incantations, they had writings, they had spells, they had paraphernalia around their house. And when they realized that Jesus was no longer someone to be tossed around lightly, they took all of this stuff out of their home. It was a good cleansing thing for the church. And the believers in Ephesus gathered all this stuff up, and they threw it away. They burned it publicly. They had a public burning. That's why some churches today, even with their kids, it's used primarily in youth groups today. But when a young person comes to trust Jesus Christ, we encourage them to get rid of everything that is pulling them down spiritually. Well, what would be the number one thing in kids' life that would pull them down, do you think? Music. And if you've ever listened to the, I'm glad you don't listen to the lyrics of today's. It would absolutely embarrass you to hear some of the stuff that is being sung and said by kids in our culture. In fact, was it not in St. Petersburg that a woman was standing out on the front lawn with her mother-in-law, and down comes the kid who's just, you know, doing a rap song. He's just, you know, doing the lyrics to this song, and it drops the F word a number of times. Just walking down the street, and she's offended. There happened to be an officer there. The officer arrested him. Whether it's Bartow, St. Pete, in the Bay Area, and it made the news this week. So we encourage kids to make a break with their old music. Why? Because the old music is suggestive. The old music is evil. The words are suggestive. The words are evil. The things that it teaches are absolutely wrong and displeasing to God. And so we would say, if you want God to honor your life, you've got to get rid of these things that are really throwing you down. Get rid of the posters that you have on your wall that depict certain evil or gothic or transitory things, and get them, and let's bring them in, and we're going to have a, they used to crush them with a steamroller or burn them, you know, and burn the CDs and burn the cases and burn the lyrics and burn the posters and burn everything. I think that's still good. I think we still need to have a few of those burnings in our air. But I wonder how much we own that might be, or have owned in the past, that might have fallen into this category. Books on self-help, books on superstition. Now I'm talking to a church crowd, so you probably don't have a whole lot of superstitious books, but I'm telling you, if you're a recent convert to Christianity today, you probably have books on yoga. You probably have books on some of the New Age philosophy. You may even have a Scientology or a Mormonism or some other kind of book. And you know what the proper use for those books are to the general public? Get rid of them. Burn them. Don't even offer them in a garage sale. The 25 cents that you get for some, it isn't worth the damage that it could cause for all of eternity. So get rid of them. And they had 50,000 pieces of silver. And the whole outlay of this was that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so after this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And so he went. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little while longer. Now, while Paul is still in Ephesus, there is a riot that breaks out because there is a fella by the name of Demetrius who is concerned about the god of Artemis. Let me read about it. There was a time there was a great disturbance about the way, and a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So he called them all together, along with the workmen and in related trades. He said, "Hey, men, you know we've received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but also that of the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." What is his number one concern? Money. Follow the money. Demetrius is about to go broke. Business has fallen off. The word of God has had effect in people's lives, and they are not practicing, not buying new idols. You know, the old idol got tarnished or broken, and so they want a new one. And so, obviously, they're making a good living at it. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. And people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. And Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him, and even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And so they feared for Paul's life again. Now the assembly was in confusion. Some of them were shouting one thing and some another. And I love, don't you love Luke's sense of humor? Notice the And most of the people didn't even know why they were there. All they know is, there's the crowd. Let's go follow. Let's see what's going on. And so they start shouting one to the other, one thing and then another. They don't even know why they're there. Now, the assembly was in confusion. Let me pick it up in verse 33. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. And he motioned for a silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Really, I don't know where you get the energy to shout for 2 hours or the emotion. Yeah, but there's an emotion that's driven there for 2 hours, and you've got some kind of thing. You've got a game going on. Here, this is just some people gathered around some guys who are shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they did it for 2 hours. That just amazes me. Sure. That is the Roman name. That is the Roman name. Same god. Artemis is the Greek. Diana is the Roman god. Okay, same one. Thanks for pointing that out. Same one. Now, the city clerk, in other words, this is the fellow who is in charge, not just the clerk of the city. He's the city manager. This is the city manager, okay? He quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" Now, here's why they believe that Artemis is a god. It is believed that this Artemis was nothing more than a meteorite that had fallen to the earth in one piece, and when they found it, it had the appearance, perhaps, of the form of a person. You know how people see the Virgin Mary on the wall down there? The same thing. They saw within this a vision of a picture of somebody. But this Artemis and Diana was the god. They made a god because she came down out of heaven and survived. And it was a many-breasted kind of creature, so that when these silversmiths are making it, they're making this image that has many breasts, signifying fertility and life and long life, and so that's why they don't want to quit making this thing. He says, now don't you understand that Artemis fell down from heaven and dropped into our laps? The whole world knows that. Well, Jupiter is the planet that would not have been discovered by them back then because you can't see it with the naked eye. But Jupiter was seen as the source of power, the source of light, the source of the heavens. And that Greek mythology is ripe with these great creatures, with Zeus, Jupiter, all Greek names. And so they're believing that it's one of the brides, one of the daughters, of Jupiter, of the great of Greek legend. You brought these men here in verse 37, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls and they can press charges. But if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion. Since there is no reason for it, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. What was the importance of not wanting to be caught as a city rioting with no reason? You don't want Rome coming down on you and imposing its strong arm and restricting your abilities to act and govern yourself. The Ephesians had the ability to govern themselves because they were trusted by Rome to do so. But Rome was very intolerant of riots and would issue martial law in a heartbeat. And they didn't want to do that. Again, the word of the Lord proves to be successful and strong in places of opposition. The word of the Lord will always prove faithful and strong in places of opposition. Our places of opposition today are not so much in the halls of government, though it is increasing, but so much that our halls of opposition today are our finances. They are our jobs. They are our health. They are the things in our life that really take us our focus of attention off of our Christ, of God. And we focus our attention on us. Those are the areas of opposition today that we must resist. And God and Christ is sufficient for all of those needs. My Father, help us to see that you're sufficient, not just in rhetoric, not just in because I said it, not just as a motivational thing, but help us to see that you indeed are the power, the source of our life, the energy that we have, everything that we possess today has not been because we were smart or healthy or strong or wise. It's because you enabled us to work and you enabled us to do well. And so we thank you for this lesson today. May the fear of the Lord be grown in our hearts even as we read it. Make it alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen.